We do trust that Pastor is getting a refreshing break. We are so gifted with his ministry, but everybody needs a break. Everybody needs some relaxation, and we hope and pray that this is a very good time for him. We're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. The main point that we're going to be making is from verses 18 to 22. I'll begin reading actually at verse 12 through verse 25 to set the context. And so Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and a shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's take a moment to pray before we get into God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of all of your word, for the love of Jesus for his people, for the church, for the gracious call that we would too follow him. Why you would want us to follow him is so merciful and so gracious. We thank you. Lord, help us to read, understand, and be changed by your word, by your spirit, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This starts out, John the Baptist has just been put into prison. And Jesus, although this isn't the very first events in his ministry, but this is really the turning point where Jesus really gives all of his time and all of his attention. The mission that he has come to earth for is now fully engaged at this point. And it's not coincidental that it follows on the heels of John the Baptist being imprisoned. I don't believe that at all. In John chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, there's a description of John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And later in John chapter 3, John the Baptist says this, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist was sent by God to be the person to introduce the Lord Jesus. Here is the Messiah. That's not exactly the term. We'll see exactly the terms that he uses. But to introduce him to the world. And when that mission was accomplished, you know, when the introduction is done, it's time for the introducer to sit down and let the guest of honor then take over. And the Lord had an interesting way of having John the Baptist sit down. He just put him in prison. And isn't that the way it almost always is? People think, oh, I am really thwarting the purposes of this God of theirs. I'll just go get that John the Baptist guy. I'm going to arrest him. I'm going to put him in prison. And that'll probably put an end to this whole problem. No. It fulfilled the purposes of God. John had come. He had ministered. He had ministered faithfully. And it was time for him to be removed from the scene, removed from the attention, and have everything focus on the Lord Jesus. And then it points out that all of this is according to what Isaiah had already said. He's in the same place. He's doing the same thing. They should have known. They were told just 700 years previously. And Jesus begins his preaching ministry. The way a lot of people today would say, I'm too smart to preach that way. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, something that's kind of sad. There's been a change. I'll say Christian culture in the church. I don't know. Come up with some better description than that. But when I was a kid in the 1950s, preaching was about dealing with sin and solving the problem of sin. It wasn't about the fact of, you know, this lot in life that I have, it's not fulfilling my dreams. It's not making me feel fulfilled. I just know that there is something better for me out there. I think I will give God a chance to help. No. I think it was, for the most part, a more biblical time in our country in those days. It was about sin. Every one of us in this room have deeply offended God. Every one of us in this room have rebelled against Him. Every one of us in our hearts have had those times when we said, not thy will, but mine be done. And that's a serious problem. And when Jesus began His ministry, that's right where He started. Look at your heart, your life, your mind, and repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that day, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and ends up calling four men into, what should I say, full-time Christian service. something that they hadn't really planned on. They were common men. All of the 12 were common men. In this case, they were fishermen. They had no earthly qualifications whatsoever to be a leader of a new movement. Later on, Peter was called by the Sanhedrin as an ignorant man. Now, that doesn't mean that he couldn't read or write. He probably had a basic, what we would consider a grade school education. But for a fisherman, once he knew how to read and write and think a little bit, in those days, that was all the schooling that you were going to need to be a fisherman. He wasn't truly an ignorant man, but they meant by that he's not qualified to be talking to learned people like us. And Jesus called to himself 12 men that were all unqualified to be talking to the people around them about the essentials of life. But you know, Jesus himself held no kind of office or influence. Position of influence. How would you start a movement today? You know, you got to get up the ladder. You've got to get credentials. You've got to get a platform from which to speak. And Jesus didn't do any of those things. He just went out and started teaching and preaching. His followers held no offices, no power, no positions of influence, and none of them ever sought any of those things. And yet the church flourished. Despite severe opposition, both religiously and civilly, both from the Jews and later from the Roman government. What did that persecution do? And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but what did it accomplish? Just like throwing John the Baptist in prison accomplished the purposes of God. Following the life of Jesus, the persecution of the church, what did it do? It took the apostles and spread them out all over the place. And the church spread like wildfire. Despite the fact that eventually the Roman Empire unleashed all of its power to try to destroy the followers of our Lord. That wasn't the last time that ever happened. There have been nations in modern times that wanted to erase the knowledge of God, and particularly the Christian church, and they've tortured them, and they've imprisoned them, and they have killed them. And the church flourishes. They're doing such a futile thing. After every kingdom that will ever be has risen and fallen, our Lord Jesus and his church will be victorious. And that will be seen by all of the universe when every knee bows before our Lord and our Savior. When all the nations are destroyed, Christ will be victorious. But this day, there's four men. Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, John. They're fishermen. By all indications, they were pretty successful at their trade. They were strong, rugged men. They had to be for their occupation. They were bold men. James and John were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And how many times did Peter get himself into trouble because of his boldness? Sometimes not very well thought out boldness. Sometimes rather impulsive boldness. But no, boldness nonetheless. Oh, Jesus is walking on the water. That looks good. I'm going to do it too. I'll run out there to see him. Oh, the boat's behind me. Boldness. bold, a little impulsive. You're not going to arrest the Lord. Pulls his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. You blew it again, Peter. The Lord put the ear back on. Oh, I will never deny you. The rest of these guys over here, they're not quite like me. They might. I never will. No, not till the next morning, three times. Because he was afraid of servant girls around a campfire. But he was bold. Even if a little bit unstable at times. At first reading of this passage, it really sounds like this is the first encounter with the Lord. You know, this stranger walks up and says, okay, follow me. These men, Andrew and Peter for sure, and very possibly James and John had previous encounters with Christ. John chapter 1, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, that is Peter, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. This was a fair amount earlier than that day by the seashore. And John the Baptist was not yet imprisoned. He was busy in his own ministry. And John the Baptist introduced them to the Lord Jesus. They may have witnessed such things as the turning of water into wine at Cana, and possibly the clearing of the money changers from the temple. But this call that day by the seashore was something more. And a similar call went to 12 men. Some directly stated the same way, and some not. I think a couple of examples are worth noting because they point out something so amazing but yet so common in the influence of the Lord Jesus. Concerning Matthew in Matthew 9:9, and Jesus passed on there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. That was bad. That was worse than being an IRS agent. That was being a traitor. The Jews strongly resented the rule of Rome over their land. And for somebody to line their pockets by taking money from the Jews to give to Rome, that was a bad thing. Worse to some than others. There was another one of the disciples, Simon the Canaanite, who was a zealot. A zealot. A zealot was a person that was a member of a kind of a faction party among the Jews. They were the patriots, in the strongest sense of the word. They had many plans of rebellion, and they carried out acts of terrorism and assassinations. And Simon the Canaanite was one of them. Jesus comes along, Mr. Tax Collector. You're going to follow me and be part of my inner circle that I am going to train, and I am going to send out to establish my church on this planet. Mr. Simon the Canaanite, you zealot, you who hates any compromise and any cooperation with Rome, you have a different calling now too. You too are going to be part of this inner circle, and you're going to gain from 3 years of presence with me. And you're going to learn things, and you're going to be empowered, and you too are going to be part of that group that is going to spread out and establish my church on this planet. Mr. Tax Collector, I want you to meet a new member over here, Mr. Zealot. There's no recorded friction between the two. Think of the influence of the Lord Jesus, and think of the influence and the power of the gospel. How many times have you heard, you know, off there in the Middle East, just leave them alone and let them fight. That's all they've done for generations. They're going to keep fighting until they kill each other off, and we can't do anything about it anyway. Maybe we can't, but the gospel can. When the gospel spread and there were Jews and Gentiles that were saved and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, overnight they were brothers and sisters. Overnight they loved the people that they had hated for generations. And when persecution struck first and most strongly in Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were in real trouble, and many of them starving, and because of persecution, their jobs were taken away, things were taken. It was bad in Jerusalem. But offerings came in. Their Gentile brothers in faraway places heard of their trouble and took up offerings. I want to tell you, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that never would have happened. I've sat on rough stools in the jungles of Brazil with people I couldn't even speak to except through translation. And most of the things that I had experienced in life, they had never even heard of. But they knew the Lord, and I knew the Lord, and we had wonderful fellowship. We had maybe nothing else in common, but that was everything in common. So Jesus calls men to himself and says, follow me. Well, think for a minute, what did that mean in practical terms? For one thing, it meant explaining to the family later that day, I'm not a fisherman anymore. What are you? I don't know. I guess you'd call me a missionary. I'm not sure what to call it, but I know I have to do it. Because Jesus told me to follow. Their lives would never be the same again. It started out with, but did not end with, 3 years of accompanying the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. They heard his teaching. They saw how the most learned religious leaders in the country hated him and did everything they could to outsmart him, outdebate him. And Jesus spoke clearly, simply, and humiliated them over and over again. And it didn't go unnoticed. The scripture says the people were amazed. They had never heard such teaching before. He spoke with authority. They saw miracles. John in his gospel said, you know, if we took all of the miracles that Jesus did and started writing them down and not skipping any, all of the books in the world couldn't hold what the Lord Jesus did. Now, I'm not going to speculate whether that was hyperbole or not, but the point is the same. It wasn't an occasional miracle. Masses would come, bringing their sick and their lame, and Jesus would heal many, many people. They saw storms calmed. Remember, a third of their group is fishermen. No, there were 5 fishermen, not just the 4. More than a third. That had been out on these seas in rough waters many times, but here was a storm that terrified even them. Jesus said, peace, be still. And immediately it was calm. In that account, it looks like they were struck by even greater fear to realize who was in the boat than they were by the storm. They saw him walk on water. They saw him miraculously feed thousands of people. They saw him raise several people from the dead. They witnessed times of overwhelming popularity and the crowds just coming in throngs of thousands of people to surround him and listen to him. And they also saw times of immense persecution. Sometimes just the leaders, the religious leaders stirring up trouble, but at other times, thousands of people screaming out, crucify him! Crucify him! They witnessed one of their own group turned traitor. And later kill himself. They saw the arrest of Jesus and observed, at least from a distance, the sham of a trial and the crucifixion. And there were events there that put fear in them, and they scattered. They were dismayed. Until they saw something else. The resurrection. And all of the miracles that Jesus had done to that time, the healing of the people, the feeding of the thousand, the raising people of the dead, none of those things impacted those disciples like the resurrection of the Lord. They saw all of those other miracles, but yet when things got bad, they got scared. They saw the resurrected Lord, and they never backed down again. They spoke freely, boldly, truthfully. And secular history says for 11 of them to martyrdom. Unafraid, because they saw the risen Lord. They saw the ascension. They heard the promise. I'm going away now, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm coming for you. And there's going to be an eternal kingdom. And you are going to be there with me. Following the Lord's ascension, again, largely because of persecution in Jerusalem, they were scattered. And indeed, Andrew, Peter, James, and John were fishers of men. Let's notice a few things about this calling. The disciples' response was quick and decisive. Jesus didn't say, here's the information, fill out the application. We'll have a job interview in 10 days. He said, put your nets away. And follow me. And they did. Now let me explain, guys. Jesus didn't say, I want you to consider the benefit package. These are the reasons why you should take advantage of my offer. Jesus did not negotiate with any of the apostles. Some people did try to negotiate on the Lord's call to follow him. Yeah, I want to do it, but you know, now isn't exactly the time. You're important, I do want to follow, but you know, Luke 9:57-62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are bold words. Those are bold, no mess around words. Jesus is saying, when I put my claim on your life, there's no negotiations. You follow me. I don't think he was teaching there to be rude and uncaring about your parents. There's not the indication that his father was even dead yet. It's more likely it's a matter of, I will follow you, but first, you know, there's the family estate. And when that's taken care of and my father's buried and I have the money, I have the inheritance, then I'll No. Secondly, notice this, that the call is, first of all, to follow a person. Not a set of rules or precepts or even knowledge. Now, yes, we should study God's word carefully and thoroughly. But why? To get to know our Lord better. You know, there's been something very sad that has happened in recent years in our country. An author by the name of Michael Horton wrote a book entitled Christless Christianity. And we hear talk of, what does our nation need? We need to return to Judeo-Christian traditions. No. We need to repent and fall on our face before a holy God and plead mercy at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn from our sin, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus Christ in every way that we can with all of our strength. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It doesn't say nobody comes to the Father unless they understand the precepts that I'm teaching. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus Christ is a very personal Savior. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also notice the end of the journey, which is paradise, Jesus revealed. But the road getting there is not revealed. Jesus is the shepherd. And he's to be followed through unknown territory. His care is sure. And his presence is always to this day with his people. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Next, notice it was a call to full devotion. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't go to the cross because it was fun. Jesus despised the shame. But his eyes were fixed on the glory that he would have before the universe and that he would share with all of his people. And for that joy, for the joy of the wedding feast of the Lamb, he would go to the cross. And for the same joy, we should bear our cross. Whatever the Lord has designed for us. Notice the path is often difficult. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. You know, people talk about, oh, if I become a Christian, the things that I have to give up, and they'll start naming activities and fun things and thrills and stuff. I'll have to give that. I just have to say goodbye to that. No, there's something bigger than that. Not deny the fun and the thrills and the entertainment and all of those and the easily ensnaring sins. Deny yourself. It's not all about me. It's not about finding the fulfillment of my dreams. It's not about proving that I can be anything that I want to be. It's about finding the true purpose of man, to fear God and keep his commandments, to walk in the love and our trust for our Lord Jesus that has saved us and called us, to deny ourselves, take up his cross. People have tried to put very specific definitions. What does it mean to take up your cross? But I think in simple terms, and maybe you can get a lot more technical than this, but by the power of the Spirit, be ready to face any hardship that the Lord puts before you in this life. Suffering at God's design. Identifying with Christ as God sees fit. Whatever that may be. And always, either in times of abundant blessings and joy and encouragement, or times of trial, and loss, to be absolutely determined to this, I'm going to follow him. I've staked my life, I've staked my eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the mercy of God and by his strength, indeed I want to follow him no matter what. There's consolations in that walk. The peace of God. John 14, Christ says, I give you my peace. It's a peace that the world cannot even comprehend. The world can't understand, why can a faith that says I have to deny myself and take up a cross and follow him be a tremendous treasure to me? Because they don't understand the peace of God. They have no comprehension. A peace from within. Or the confidence in the love of God. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And in following him, we have confidence in the journey's end. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How gracious of God to send his son to point his finger and say, follow me to paradise. I want to close with a quote from J.R. Miller, pastor that lived in the latter part of the 19th century. To follow Christ is to go where he leads, without questioning or murmuring. It may be a life of trial, suffering, and sacrifice, but no matter. We have nothing whatever to do with the kind of life to which our Lord calls us. Our only simple duty is to obey and follow. We know that Jesus will lead us only in right paths, and that the way he takes slopes upward and ends in eternal glory. Each new day on which we are about to enter is unopened, and we know not what shall befall us. But if we follow Christ, we need have no fear. For let us leave the old day with gratitude to God for its mercies, with penitence for its failures and sins, and let's enter the new day with an earnest resolve in Christ's name to make it the holiest and most beautiful we have ever lived as we follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how gracious you were that day to Andrew and Peter, James, John, to interrupt their life, interrupt their plans, interrupt their routines, and say, follow me. And you've called us to follow. And it may not be in big and dramatic ways, like it was for those four fishermen, but in ways just as glorious, just as gracious, just as eternal. Father, let us follow to the glory of our wonderful Savior, and in His name, amen.